You may have a seat. God is faithful. And in so many ways, that is at the heart of the text that we're looking at this morning. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you're with us today and you don't happen to have a Bible, but you'd like to follow along, you may find one there in the seat back in front of you or nearby. Please feel free to find your way in that Bible to Acts chapter 15. Remember what we said last week about Acts chapter 15. That it is probably the major pivot point in the book of Acts. I believe I called it the watershed moment of the book of Acts. Kind of that place where all the streams flow. And don't miss this blessedly Presbyterian feature of Acts chapter 15. That at this moment of truth for the church, this moment where they could have either pivoted into error or clung to the gospel, it all happens in the context of a meeting. And all God's Presbyterians said, well, they don't say that, so don't. All God's Presbyterian people stood and nodded their head. Yes. The church council that was called there in Jerusalem provided, if you like, a platform for Paul and Barnabas, for Peter, and then later James, as we're going to see today, to speak to this issue, ultimately, of what is the good news? What is the gospel? Because that's what was at stake. Will the Gentiles be understood as being able to come to Christ, directly to Christ, even as these Jewish Christians had done? Calvin, in his commentary, says this, quote, Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul would have yielded at that point. And it's true. This was the watershed. And we can understand the pressure to yield at that point, at that moment, with that audience before you. I mean, we all want unity. Let's agree to unite here. Let's agree to each kind of compromise and give up something just for the sake of being one. We don't like to quarrel. We don't want to be negative. And gosh darn it, Paul, you're being so particular. Well, of course, it's not like Paul to compromise. Never was like Paul. Because Paul, and I trust this is true for you and me as well, Paul was all about the gospel. And the gospel had a particular definition. So for Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, the Jerusalem Council represented something of a here I stand moment. This was a Luther moment, long before Luther ever came on the scene. It was a time for them to say, here I stand. It is this way or no other way. There is no possibility of compromise here. And no less than Peter stands to completely agree with Paul and Barnabas. And this is significant because it is this same issue where Paul, sometime before this, had to rebuke Peter to his face because Peter had fallen into this same error. The error of saying, Gentiles can be Christians, but they have to become Jews first. They have to submit to certain portions of the Mosaic law first. And if they do those things, then they can be Christian. And Paul understood that what that represented was nothing less than the obliteration of the gospel. So we come to find out that Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. And by God's grace, Peter repented of that. And now here we see him in Acts chapter 15. I think it's one of Peter's finest moments. Where when he stands, someone who perhaps the Judaizing Christians thought could be on their team, because he had been before. Someone with the magnitude of Peter, the man who walked with Christ, who knew Christ, could stand up and be on their side. And what does Peter do? He stands up and says, Paul and Barnabas are exactly right. So Peter is saying, I just think it's a wonderful moment. He stands with the truth at this most pivotal time. He doesn't propose a third way. He doesn't try to get Paul and Barnabas to moderate their position. You don't moderate your position on the gospel. And that's where we pick up. Acts chapter 15. Picking up in verse 12, and I'm going to read through to verse 21. And so if you're able to stand, I would ask you to stand out of reverence for God's Word. And because this is God's Word, it is entirely authoritative. It's without error, and it's life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in these synagogues.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon our hearing, that we might receive gladly, obediently, your word that gives us life. And Lord Jesus, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you might impart it to our hearts, to change us in ways that we need to change, to grow us in ways that we need to grow, and that this would be for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. There were many of them, but one pivotal moment in the history of God's people was his calling of Isaiah to serve as one of his prophets. And he became one of the great prophets of Israel. And that calling into the prophetic ministry described in Isaiah chapter 6 is a remarkable moment. Some of you know it well. Isaiah had gone into the temple. The king, Uzziah, had died. And he goes there, no doubt, both to grieve and to pray. And God gives him more than he had anticipated. And so there, the Lord himself appears before Isaiah in all of his glory and in all of his terrifying holiness. And in that moment of seeing the Lord, beholding him in the beauty of his purity, in the awesomeness of his holiness, and hearing the angelic shouts of, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You remember Isaiah's response? "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah doesn't say it. It never occurs to him to say, this is great. Look at God. Isn't he great? His first response is to see and to feel his own ruin. So Isaiah says, "I am broken. I am ruined because I am a sinful and impure man living among sinful and impure people." Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt the weight of your ruin in sin? I hope you have. Because if you've never felt the ruination of sin, you've never fully seen the beauty of the gospel. I was watching a show on HDTV, I'll admit it. And part of the program was kind of giving a brief overview or a flashback of a woman's experience in restoring an old home. And it wasn't just any home. It was a very large, beautiful Victorian mansion in South Carolina on the beach. An extraordinary place. The problem was is it had become a ruin. It was condemned. No one could live there, nor would anybody want to live there. But you could tell that at one time, it had to have been a beautiful place. You had to use your imagination, but you could see that the bones, so to speak, were still there for a beautiful place. It had just become a ruin. Well, she saw the potential in that place, and she bought the property. And developers urged her to tear the thing down and just build new, because that would have been far cheaper and far more time effective than trying to restore that ruin. But from the very beginning, she was having none of it. She loved those old glorious bones of that mansion. And she was going to rebuild the ruin. And she did find that it was indeed far more expensive than tearing it down and building new. She did find that it was far more time intensive than tearing it down and building new, but she never regretted it. And what she ended up with was something that far exceeded even the developer's plans. It was a beautiful restoration of that old ruin. In fact, it had been rebuilt in such a way that it was more secure and more solid and more long-lasting than the old one ever could have been. The materials that were used were superior materials. The footing that was used was a superior footing. And so the new thing, even though it was a rebuilding of the old, actually came out to be better than the old ever was in the first place. I couldn't help but think about how God has been rebuilding His people. How many times during the sordid history of Israel would it have made sense for God to simply tear the whole thing down and build fresh? Maybe you've even thought that about your own life. And yet that's not what God does, is it? God seems to love rebuilding the ruin of His people. His plan, in fact, has always been to do just that, to rebuild with whatever was left from the ruin of His people after generations and generations of rebellion and idolatry and immorality. And all of you who are in Christ today are part of the raw material of that rebuilding project. Every one of you. Every one of you who knows Jesus are part of God's glorious rebuilding of His once ruined people. James steps forward in this whole debate in Jerusalem. And what James's role is, it seems, is to show from the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, he's speaking to very Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem. He's one of them. But his goal is to show them from their own scriptures, if you like, the Old Testament scriptures, that God's program for rebuilding His people have always been this. It's always been this plan. What James and Barnabas have testified to, what Peter has testified to in the mass conversion of Gentiles has been a part of the plan all along. And generally speaking, James proves this by making two points. First, that God is rebuilding His ruined people by gathering His elect from among all the nations and all the peoples of the world. This has been the argument all along. You go back to Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17 in the covenant with Abraham. What does God promise Abraham? That I'm going to make of you a great nation made up only of Israelites? No. I'm going to make of you a great nation, a people that will outnumber the stars in the sky. He even directs Abraham, look up in the sky, see those stars. I'm going to give you a nation like that. And it will be from among the peoples, among all the nations. This has always been the promise. God's intentions have been to have one people made up of men and women from all the peoples. And James identified this Gentile migration that they're seeing, this Gentile migration to Christ, James identifies that as fulfilling God's promises to Israel through the prophets. Specifically, James preaches from Amos, an Old Testament book, concerning God's promises to rebuild the ruins of David's kingdom. This is loaded language for that mostly Jewish audience. Talking about the rebuilding of the glorious Davidic kingdom. And James takes that promise from Amos that God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to rebuild this ruined tent, this kingdom of David. And James makes this connection. He draws a straight line from that promise to the bringing in of the Gentiles and forming the church. James says that's how God is doing it. God doesn't have two different people with two different plans. God has always had one people. That's why our confession of faith will sometimes refer to Israel as the Old Testament church. Paul himself has no problem referring to the church and all those who believe in Jesus as the seed of Abraham. Because Israel and the church are not two separate peoples with two separate plans and two separate ways of salvation. They are the one people of God. As we've seen, Paul and Barnabas have presented what I would call the evidence from experience. We saw last week, and we see him kind of wrapping up with verse 12 today. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Earlier in the first part of chapter 15, again, we hear the report of Paul and Barnabas as they tell the Jerusalem council, listen, God is bringing to Jesus these Gentiles directly from their paganism. We've seen this evidence. We've seen it with our own eyes. Peter does the same thing. He's seen Cornelius and his household. He's seen Gentiles coming to Jesus, having the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. God is showing them, confirming to them, these are truly my people. They are in Christ. They haven't had to go through Moses. They haven't had to go through the ceremonial law. Now, Paul is an apostle. Peter is an apostle. So for them to speak from their experience carries with it a special kind of authority. Because the apostles had a special kind of authority directly from the Lord Himself. But God gives the assembly far more than simply the experience of an apostle, although that's mighty good. No, God gives them what we can call the evidence from Scripture as well. The evidence from Scripture. And this is James's contribution. We find it there in verses 13 through 18. And you know, I just have to say, if it looks like a Presbytery and quacks like a Presbytery, it's probably a Presbytery. It even has a moderator. That's James. And you don't get much better than James. I mean, this is James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And again, if you were one of the Judaizers, if you were one of the Jewish Christians that were insisting that Gentiles conform to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in order to be saved, well, you were disappointed that Peter wasn't on your side. He should have been on your side. But James is going to come through. I mean, James is going to do it. James, the brother of Jesus. James, the leader of this church in Jerusalem. James is going to shut these guys down. And he didn't. He begins with this beautiful touch. He calls Peter Simeon. Not Simon, which was kind of the Greek iteration of his name. He calls him Simeon, the full-on Jewish Hebrew name that he'd had. Simeon. If you were wondering who James was referring to there in his sermon, that's who he was referring to. Verse 14, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. And if you're not careful, you're going, who's this Simeon? It's Peter. But James knows his audience. It's the only time in Acts Peter is called Simeon, his Jewish name. And James is underlining the fact that Peter, who has just spoken, he is a Jew. And it's as if James is saying to these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, remember that Peter, Simeon, he is one of us. Listen to him. And then I think you could probably heard a pin drop. Because James continues to use this very sort of loaded language. He talks about the Gentiles. The Gentiles. being called by God to be a, quote, a people for His name. You have to understand the weight of this. This is one of the key ways that the people of God, the old covenant people of God, the Jews, understood that they were different from the rest of the world, because they were the people that God had placed His name on, as it were, His special seal of ownership. It's one of the things that God used to distinguish them from all of the pagan nations. And now James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is saying these Gentiles are that also. They are a people for His name. See what James is saying? He's taking Jewish language used of God's old covenant people, understood as Israel in that time and in redemptive history, and he's applying it now to these Gentiles who are coming directly to Jesus out of their paganism. This would have been a terribly tense moment in that meeting. That Gentile Christians are now being considered in the exact same position as God's people in the Old Testament. This would have been one of the moments to remember of that entire council. The Jewish Christians were hearing something that was new to them, although it shouldn't have been new to them, if they just understood their Bibles better. And I think at this point, the sect of the Pharisees, those pushing for this conformity from the Gentile Christians, I think at this point they realized they'd lost the vote. It's curtains, because no one's speaking in their favor. Not Peter, not James. And James appeals there to Amos 9. It's a picture of God gathering His people, restoring Israel to possess the land of Edom. And James quotes, not directly from the Hebrew Bible, but from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, is what James is using here, the Septuagint. And James is reading the Old Testament and he's saying, listen, this promise that is made to Israel is now being applied to the church. And all of a sudden, if your breath was not taken away by what he'd said before, you now realize that James has just equated Israel with the church. This man is a Presbyterian. It's an amazing moment. Through the prophet Amos, God had promised the people that He would rebuild His ruined people. Look there again at verse 16. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. This is a promise to God's covenant people, Israel. And yet, James says, you see that promise? That I'm going to rebuild you, I'm going to restore the throne of David. This is a huge promise, and this is what James's use of Amos, this is why it is so profound, because James is saying that that promise to rebuild His ruined people, to restore the Davidic kingdom, if you like, is being fulfilled current tense right now by the ingrafting of Gentiles into His people. God's promises to Old Covenant Israel are being fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. God does not have two people. He has one people. Now, secondly and finally, God's rebuilding His ruined people by breaking the power of sin over them. Look there again at verse 19. After James shows them from the Scriptures, shows them from the prophet Amos, that yes, God is indeed calling out of the Gentile nations His elect, fulfilling His promises that way, that they are indeed saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He now speaks to the implications of that gospel, the implications of that good news. So he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Don't add to them the yoke of the law. But, verse 20, should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. That's odd, isn't it? It's okay if you say that. I mean, it is. It seems odd to us. And so there's been a couple theories as to what exactly James is saying. Some believe that what James is doing is he's saying, look, okay, I'm with you on saved by grace through faith alone. I'm totally with you on that. But how about we do this? So as not to offend unnecessarily the Jewish Christians, let's have them practice some of the dietary laws instead. And so some think he's just drawing from Leviticus. I think it's Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. Some think James is kind of rolling back there and say, let's encourage them to do this. It's a matter of Christian liberty. They don't have to, but they probably ought to do this to try to just kind of make peace. There's a surprising number of scholars that believe that that's what James is doing. It's just that they're wrong. I'm not alone in this. A great number of scholars believe that that is wrong as well. Because the fact is, the inclusion of the command to abstain from sexual immorality makes that whole thing kind of fall apart. Because sexual immorality is never an issue of Christian liberty in the Bible. It's never a matter where Christians are told, okay, now that you're in Christ, now that you're saved by grace, it would be good for you to abstain from sexual immorality. But you know what? You're under grace, not law. So ultimately, there's no command there. That's not the Bible, is it? No, what's happening here is James takes four categories that represent kind of the complex of issues that distinguished these Gentiles' lives before they came to Christ. James takes four issues and kind of sums up first century Gentile paganism. It was rife with the pollution of idols. It was filled with sexual immorality. And what about that reference of abstaining from meat of a strangled animal and not drinking its blood? That sounds like just Old Testament Leviticus dietary laws. Well, it is in part that, but the reason why James includes these in his prohibitions is because what was represented in the strangling of that animal and the drinking of its blood was the ancient pagan belief that if you strangled the animal before you butchered it, you would breathe in its breath and breathe in its life. And that by drinking its blood, you were drinking in its life force. You see, I mean, that's just the kind of thing you'll hear at Whole Foods in our own day. But there it was clearly identified as pagan ideas. And James is saying, look, let's tell these Gentile Christians that they're not just saved to Christ, but they're saved out of their paganism. That they cannot import their paganism into their new life in Christ. Make sure they know that. Well, we all need to hear that, don't we? We tend to be notorious importers. We like to tag on to our Christianity various cultural preferences and pet sins that we like to carry on in our life in Christ. I see this a great deal in contemporary evangelicalism, where now we see in the church itself vast compromises being made over biblical sexual ethics. And instead of abstaining from sexual immorality, as we're told here, we are now blessing whole categories of sexual immorality within the Church of Jesus Christ. Need I elaborate on that? We are telling precious souls that the sins that they are indulging in are now welcome into the company of God's people. And James would have us say to those men and women, no! To love them and to treasure the glory of God enough to say, if you come to Jesus, then you must leave behind your sin, not bring it with you. I've been in church ministry long enough to know, and I was a youth pastor long enough to know, that our churches are filled with people who one day confess Jesus and call Jesus Lord and call Jesus Savior and sing the songs, and at the same time they're sleeping with their boyfriend and girlfriend. God will have none of that among His people. He will not have sexual immorality named among His people. It is corrupting and polluting, and it dishonors God, and it destroys the bodies and the souls of men and women. It is a disordering of God's good order. It is rebellion against our Maker. And so it has always been forbidden. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. And yet, we are more and more as a people saying, I would like to know where the line is because I want to get right up to the line. We don't flee sexual immorality, we entertain it. We ingest it. We laugh at it. We make jokes about it. Because we are not horrified by sin, we are entertained by sin in the church today. And we have come to see as trivial matters, and in some case entertaining matters, that which God has condemned. To come to Christ is to leave completely our sin behind us. Flee sexual immorality, God's word says. James here, write to these Gentiles. Tell them that to come to Jesus, they must leave behind their former ways. They must leave behind their idols. They must leave behind their ideas of pagan magical worldviews. They must leave behind their sexual immorality. We do this because we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, brothers and sisters. We do not own these bodies of ours. We have a new master, so we must not be mastered by anything or anyone else. Our lives ought to be reflective of the purity of Jesus Christ. That purity ought to be a visible witness, not in self-righteousness. God help us, not in self-righteousness. But our purity ought to be a visible witness to those in this sin-sick world who look around and are, whether they know it or not, are looking for something that is pure. There is nothing more peculiar, there is nothing more alien in an unholy world as holiness. Christians have the opportunity to be the strangest, most alien people on the planet. Not because of being obnoxious, but because of holiness. And it will always look peculiar. It will always be marginalized in a sinful society. And I am nervous about the number of voices within the church and even, yes, within the Reformed community who are urging us to so contextualize everything in the language of the culture that we are leaving behind our ability to be discerning about any holiness. I just sense that there are prominent voices in the church and prominent voices in the Reformed world that would have us be so culturally transformative that we remove anything about our lives that might offend the culture. Well, guess what? If you believe in a resurrected Christ, you will offend the culture. The Apostle Peter repeats the call that comes to God's people in Leviticus, where God says, be holy because I am holy. Do you see the rationale? God says, I want you to be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Not be holy because it will make your life go better. It's going to be costly to be holy in an unholy world. But be holy because I am holy. God says, the one standard by which you should measure yourself is me. Be holy for I am holy. Do we as American Christians ever entertain that possibility that perhaps today, this week, I ought to pursue holiness? Or are we so captured by contemporary writers who promise that we can have our best life now that we don't worry about being holy now? When was the last time you saw a book on holiness in the top 10 Christian bestseller list? We have become so transfixed by trivial and worldly things that the call to holiness we automatically dismiss as legalistic and hateful and burdensome. But God has always called His people to be holy. And we must hear that once again. I leave you with these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, listen to this, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He goes on, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. Let's pray. Father God, let it be so. God, I pray that we would be so changed by your great salvation, that we would be so changed by the saving beauty of the gospel, that our lives would have about them the aroma of your purity. Let it be, Father, not that we may boast, let us never boast, Father, but let it be so that you would be glorified, that men and women would see your holiness reflected in our imperfect and flaw-filled lives, that they would still see your purity enough that they would give you glory. Let it be so, God.